that last line of that hymn really does characterize the point of Romans 12, 13, 14, and on. Demands the cross, the love of God in the cross, the sacrifice, the gospel demands our life, our soul. That demands everything of us. How can it not? And that's where he's going with Romans 12, Paul. He's given all the theology of the cross and the theology of the gospel. And so when he gets to these practical portions, very practical portions of, or practice, you should say, rather than practical, practice portions of the letter, it really is, what does the cross then require of us? What does it cause us to do? Why? How should we then live in light of the gospel, the glorious truths in Romans? And that's Romans 1 through 11. That's 12 through 15, really. We're at the end of chapter 12. How then should we live? It's the name of a book by Francis Schaeffer that kind of explores this concept in a world, in a sinful world, corrupt world, with the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. How should we live? So chapter 12, primarily, about our relationship with others in the church. He expands in verse 17 to those beyond the church relationship. And we saw this last week with the new words or additional words, all men, no one, and so on and so on. So he's saying not just to one another, but now make sure this is characteristic of you to all people everywhere. And it highlights here in 17 through 19, highlights our responsibility to the world at large, filled with conflict and hostility. So it's not just how should I live in any situation, but primarily or specifically, the world at large is hostile to you and to your faith. The world is hostile to you because of the curse that began in the garden. People are hostile and violent because of that curse. One of the first or the most prevalent expressions of the fallen nature of man was violence, Cain and Abel. The most clear evidence of God's judgment on the world, that a world had completely gone rotten, was according to, before the flood, was every thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually, and great violence, it says, covered the earth. Violent, hostile, angry, both with words and with actions, is the characteristic of a culture progressing or regressing further in the spiral of depravity. So, just a quick little note to modern day. Do we live in a hostile world today with violence and extreme anger and just mercilessness, gracelessness? This is it. Now, I know that my mind automatically goes to politics, but it can go beyond politics as to many things. This is how Christians can shine as light in that. First thing mentioned there is not pursuing vengeance, or we looked at, we emphasized, not pursuing vengeance. Let God be God. Don't try to take his job. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, how then are we supposed to respond? Therefore, if we're not supposed to respond with vengeance, if that's what we're not to do, what should we do? Therefore is what we should do, right? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, how many of you have read this verse right here and kind of been a little confused about that? Okay, a couple people. So, because he's saying do good, and then it sounds like something really bad, right? Like, and then throw a burning hot coals at them and say, ha, there you go. Obviously, contextually, we have to understand a phrase in his context that this can't be a bad thing, right? This has to be a good thing. If it were a bad thing, it would be in violation of this whole thing, right? Vengeance is mine, do not seek vengeance, right? If this were a vengeance type of thing, he'd be contradicting himself. And not only do we know he's not contradicting himself in the scripture, we know he's not gonna contradict himself three sentences later, right? So obviously this is a good thing, and this is a part of Bible interpretation. The first thing we have to recognize is whatever he is saying here, it's good. Whatever he is saying here, it's consistent with this one, right? And consistent with this one, right? Are we all on the same page? It's gotta be consistent with peaceful living, no vengeance, not repaying evil for evil, being full of integrity, feeding your angry enemy, giving him drink when he's thirsty. It's gotta be consistent with all of that. So then what does it mean in a good sense to heap coals of fire on his head? There's a phrase here. What phrase connects it with the previous proverbial statements? Okay, in so doing, right? You see how that connects it? In doing what? Okay, right. In doing these things, you are doing this, right? You are doing that. By doing these, you are doing that. So if you're giving your enemy an enemy, and we're not supposed to have enemies, we always say that, but they're there, right? Whether it's by our account or someone else's account, it's gonna happen at some point. There are people opposed to you, people that are difficult for you to be around, people that find you difficult to be around, people that are hostile one way or the other, or the temptations of hostility for another. So we are to actively pursue caring for those who are opposed to us and we are opposed to. That's what this means, right? Feed him, give him drink. Does this mean, you know, just essentially, I mean, what do you think? It's proverbial, right? So he's not saying, all right, well, that's okay. You know, just go out in there and grudgingly, here's a drink of water, and then turn around and say, truce over. You know, is that what he means by this, by feed him and give him drink? No, he means you care for the person who doesn't care for you. You take care of the needs of someone who wants to take away your needs. This is radical living, right? It's as ridiculous, humanly speaking, as giving ammunition to the enemy to shoot at you. You're feeding him when he's tired so that he can come back at you, right? So this is very radical kind of thinking, very radical kind of living, and you're caring for him in ways that are just unimaginable. By doing that, you are heaping coals of fire on his head, your enemy's head, right? Now, does that make any more sense of how what could be good in there? Still doesn't, okay. Good, we're trying to think through and how to bake this, not just like tell you what it is. Look in the text. Well, coals of fire could mean a couple of different things. It could mean the idea of what kind of the immediate reaction of like throwing some burning hot embers in his face. Could mean the idea of a coals of fire, like a burning hot ember. Or it could be the kind of idea that a person who is cold is warmed up by, perhaps you change it to our culture, by giving them one of those little pillows with the beans that you warm up in the microwave. I don't know if that's anybody, my mom does that, so I know it's the thing. You know, and then you put it on your sore parts of your body or whatever, and the warmth kind of radiates through your body and kind of rejuvenates you and relaxes you and aids you in some way. Right? It could be that. It could be stoking the coals to hurt, or it could be stoking the coals to comfort and help. Consistent with the context, which one do you think it is? Okay, stoking the coals in some way, doing things in some way that will help them. What will help them? How will you help them by feeding and drinking them when you think of the idea of stoking the coals to help them, to aid them? What's wrong with them? Okay, their hearts are hard. Or you choose another analogy, their hearts are cold. Their hearts are so cold that they're violent against those who are God's people. Perhaps by your feeding him, by your drink that you're giving him, by kindness showed when kindness is not owed, right? When it's grace, perhaps that warms the heart, the spirit of the one who is opposed to you. And they become ones that are for you, or probably even more in the context here of the gospel, they become warmed toward the gospel that encompasses you, that you will consist of. In other words, this heaping coals of fire on their head is saying, I believe that by doing these very practical, physical things, enemies of you and enemies of the gospel can be warmed with conviction to who once were enemies to become friends, not only of you, but friends of the gospel. An example of this in the scripture that Paul actually knows what he's talking about rather than just saying it. Can you think of an example from the Apostle Paul's life? Okay? The prison guard in Philippi. So the prison guard, Paul had every reason to show him vengeance, right? Remember the story, they're singing in prison, the earthquake comes, releases their bonds, they could leave, the prison guard is going to take his own life because his life is forfeit anyways by letting the prison guards, by letting the prisoners go. There's no reason, it's like either now or by the execution, one way or the other. Paul could have escaped. He could have said, let that man rot. Let him, whatever happens to him, happens to him. It's not my fault. He's the one that's wronged us in this way. Instead, he calls out to him, do yourself no harm. We are all here. Paul had somehow, and we don't know all the details of the story, Paul had somehow kept all the prisoners able to stay there. And it sounds like in the context, for the prison guard's sake. The way the story is written, it's almost as if it's saying so that he wouldn't die, so that he would be saved. Paul's grace and kindness to the prison guard resulted in the prison guard's cold heart warmed by the gospel, and he in turn becomes a believer, and then he becomes one who bathes and feeds and cares for Paul and then is helpful in getting him set free the next day and sending him on his way. Paul knows what he's talking about experientially, right? This works is what he is saying. This is practice. So the idea here is by being kind and gracious to those who are hostile to us, we can heap the coals of warm conviction onto their head so that they will repent of their wickedness and in turn become friends of the gospel and friends of us. This follows suit with many proverbs in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, about this. Yeah, Drew? Mm-hmm. Sure, okay, that's better then. I'll give you that. Burning hot conviction rather than warm. Right. The helping them is this part. Not the conviction. Absolutely. You want them to burn with conviction over their wrong. But you're not doing, what you're doing to cause them to burn conviction is you're helping them in practical needs of life, feeding and thirsty. You're caring, you're mowing their lawn, you're watching their children, you're doing practical things, feeding and drink, so that it will bring spiritual conviction on them to bring them into the kingdom of God rather than repel them away or responding in like manner. I agree 100%. That's probably a much better way to say it and to remind people of that burning part of that, that it does hurt them, but not you. That's the idea there. Yeah, Caleb?
To kind of support the idea of weather, you know, like warming somebody in a cold situation. It is a quote. From
Proverbs.
Right after that, he gives this idea of warming. So, I mean, the language doesn't exactly make sense to me, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's just sort of a Hebrew phrase that they would say, think the idea, the weather idea, does come through in Proverbs.
Yeah, and that's the one thing about Proverbs. They not only are, they're Proverbs because they're often repeated. So a lot of times you won't have a proverb as even a direct quote of a proverb. It's kind of applied in many different scenarios kind of idea. And that's this he's applying it not the same way back there either. Back there, he's applying it to more practical, physical things. Here, he's applying it to their spiritual, the violence against you as a Christian. So he's taking a proverb and applying it in a Christian context. So yes. Right, the reason why I disagree with you is this phrase, you will. It's very active, you will do it. Whereas that, the idea of the back there was passive, you step away and let God give place to wrath.
Wouldn't that be a symbolic sort of stepping back then? Maybe the idea of you will?
I don't think so. I don't think that fits the rules of grammar or Bible here. Yeah, this is a proverb directly connected after this, therefore, to this statement. It's connected to these two, not connected to the previous ones grammatically. So I get where you're coming from with it. I just don't think that's what is saying here. I don't think that fits the rules of grammar and interpretation.
I've never heard that explanation at all.
Well, there's many different ones. I will say that that explanation I gave is probably the most common theological explanation out there, but... Well,
as a reaction from God, even though we have done our right and proper duty.
Yeah, I would just say, we're good, now everybody's all over the place. I would just say that this phrase right here really does isolate it as being an active thing that we are doing, not that God is doing. So he's just said, you don't do it, and now he's saying you are doing it, and I just don't see how grammatically that could be take it any other way. But I understand where you're saying, because I could see how if you rearrange the verse order, you could get it to say that, but I don't think that's correct there. All right, anything else that we're gonna, okay, Carol? I wanna move on past this verse. Sure. Where's that from? Okay, MacArthur's Bible. Right, because he's just saying we are heaping coals of fire or the coals of conviction on them. What they do with it is not what we're, it's not saying that there's the result's gonna be this way. The result is going to be kindness to us, but it may bring this kindness because if they respond to the conviction with faith and grace, it will respond with repentance. If they respond to it with greater anger, it will be worse. So it's not talking about getting the right result out of it. It's talking about your responsibility to good because your responsibility is salt and light. Your responsibility is to bring the conviction of God to people by your kindness rather than your vengeance. Yes, absolutely. We don't have any guarantee people are going to respond with goodness to us. But that's the whole thing here is Paul's not concerned about whether we're comfortable in this life, whether or not we're doing what is eternally most profitable. Remember, the beginning of this whole session was love. Love is doing that which is eternally most good for another, even if it causes us discomfort in the process. And this absolutely causes discomfort to us. I mean, this is hard to do. No one wants to do this, right? This is not natural. Okay, we got another one. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. This is, so I'm glad that some of these things were brought up in the sense that we should not think of this as a formula. All right, so you do this and you're gonna get your payback and they're gonna be nice to you. But this, what's that? Yeah, exactly. It's not about us. It's about the gospel and loving for Christ's sake and bringing about eternal results. And we don't know what those eternal results or fruit will be. We are responsible to feed, give, love, not pursue vengeance, to reply in a very different way than they reply, trusting that the Spirit of God will take the conviction and he will do a work in them. Historically, it has been proven to happen that way, not in every individual case, but in a more general perspective. The Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church bed. The church grew, the greater the martyrdom grew. Historically, God has done it that way and resulted in this being positive on a general scale. But this doesn't necessarily mean individually it's always going to turn that way. They may take, and this is why we don't often do it. They're going to use it against me. Why would I feed my enemy? He's just going to have more strength to attack me later. Because it's not about us. It's about the gospel. It's about the love of God being able to communicate to people. This really brings us to our last statement in this chapter, which these chapters all blend together. I mean, the chapter divisions weren't there early on, but kind of the overview of the whole thing, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Another proverbial type of statement, right? So you don't be overcome by the evil being done to you. What's the most recent phrase I heard some politicians say? When they go low, we go lower, right? That's being overcome by evil. That's like, okay, we got to fight fire with fire. That's the only kind of language they'll understand. That's true practically often. That is not true biblically and spiritually. And Christians ought not be involved in that. We are not to be overcome by the evil, to let the evil take over us and drive us and use us. And we become responding to evil with evil because it's the only way I can self-preserve. But we are to overcome the evil around us with good, moral goodness. They lie, we tell the truth. They steal, we give. That's the difference. That's salt and light. That's what we must be. This proverb really summarizes the beginning. We go way back. The first of the commands is to the church is love. Love, love. Now abides, 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, love. The greatest of these, love. Love continues. Love should characterize us. Here's how it's practical. Love the hardest people to love. The ones who hate you. Love them. Now, I don't know about you, but this is extremely convicting, and there's many different scenarios already running in my head that I'm like, this is hard. There's things I don't want to do, people I don't want to say this to and be this to. It's what I'm commanded to do by God's Spirit, trusting him for the results in it. A quick kind of caveat to this, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus, and he says, if one takes your outer cloak, give them your tunic too, right? I'm kind of paraphrasing it here. If someone forces you to walk a mile with them, walk 2 miles with them, right? It's this same kind of principle. If one slaps you on the cheek, the phrase, turn the other cheek, right? Same kind of principle, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Yet at the same time, in all of those situations, he's not saying, if someone slapped you on the cheek, say, here, cut off my head. He's not saying, if someone compels you to go a mile, become an eternal slave to them. If someone takes your coat, give them your wife's coat and your children's coat and everybody else's coat too, right? In other words, it's the Bible is the idea, as much as you can with your other responsibilities in life, you do good to those. As much as possible, live peaceably. But this is not a call for Christians to become inflicting of wounds on themselves for no apparent reason. Masochistic in some way, where we're looking for persecution and that sort of a thing. That's not what these proverbs are meant to bring. And we're going to actually jump over to the next chapter, chapter 13, and learn that that in the same, you know, in this hand, do good to them. This is talking about a personal situation. He's going to then talk about, yeah, actually, the government is there to do God's bidding of evil on those who do evil. And we as Christians are to utilize that servant as well. There was nothing wrong with Paul singing in prison and preserving the Philippian jailer's life. And there was nothing wrong with the very next day when they come and say to him, okay, you can go. And he's like, no, no, you brought me in here illegally and privately. Now you set me free publicly. I'm a Roman citizen. There's nothing wrong with him using these gifts that God had given in the government to say, no, justice is also important. Righteousness is important. And so there sometimes is this kind of line we're walking where we are seeking to be those who promote righteousness and justice and wholeness while at the same time suffering for the cause of Christ. And those can sometimes blend together and be difficult to really distinguish. Yeah, so evil there is the idea of moral evil. So sinful. This is a general statement meaning don't let sin of others influence you, but let your moral goodness influence the sinfulness of others. So it's a very general idea, not being so super specific, very generally saying when others have, when there is sin and that the sin is causing you to want to reply with sinfulness, don't do it. Reply with goodness so that that will overcome their sinfulness. So that's what he means by that. Oops. Okay, chapter 13, let's read here because there's no chapter divisions. So we're still in the same concepts here. Okay, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Okay, before we even get into this very often controversial text of scripture, we have to have a clear understanding who Paul's writing to and when he's writing it to them. Who's he writing to? Well, all of us, but specifically, who's he writing to? Okay, Christians in Rome, right? What sort of governing authorities characterized Rome at this time? Corrupt. Corrupt enough that I would, when you read these histories, I think you'd agree with me, that I would say that we should thank God today that we live in America. And I think there's a lot of corruption in our political culture, but you look at the histories, it was nothing in comparison to the corruption going on in Rome. But there's no justice in the courts today. There was no justice in the courts that day. Look at Paul himself. He gets beheaded for preaching the gospel. I know that there is suffering for Christians around the world, but let's just take it around to our culture. When was the last Christian you heard about in the United States of America who got beheaded or executed? In any way, even with persecution of them threatening to take away our tax-exempt status. I mean, just compare it now with what they felt then. So we have to keep that in mind because that's the audience he's writing to. So there's this Hebrew argument. It's actually a Greek argument too, but a Hebrew argument from the greater to the lesser. And the idea of if it's true with the greater, it's true with the lesser, right? If it's true in Rome, it's true in the United States of America. That's the way you have to read this because that's the way it's supposed to be. So read it with that in your mind, right? So who then should be subject to the corrupt government in Utah and the Supreme Court and America and the president and the Congress? Who should be subject to them? Everybody, even Christians. But our citizenship is in heaven. But I don't pay my taxes because God is my employer. Well, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Powers that be is another way the King James of Things puts it, the powers that be. Why? Right, we have this four. Why? Why? He's the ultimate authority, and he is the one who gives authority to corrupt politicians. God gives authority to corrupt politicians, and God gives authority to incorrupt politicians when you find them, right? He gives authority to power trip hungry police, and he gives authority to civil servant police. You know what I'm saying? The moral quality of the authority is not in view here because God is the one who gives the authority. Moral quality of the individual authorities. It's not in view here. Now, he's going to say what they should be doing. He doesn't give them that authority without expressing expectation on them. And those who are ordained by God with authority will have a greater judgment. When you're in authority, you have a greater judgment from the one who has given you that authority. The Bible says that's true about pastors, right? Teachers, James. The way Paul describes governmental authorities in this passage, it sounds like there are two authoritative branches in his world today that are directly appointed by God. That is the elders of his churches. They're called by God, right? And that is the governmental authorities. And they operate in different worlds. They're not in the same world, not in the same sphere. Their jobs aren't supposed to cross over into the other one. Pastors aren't supposed to be judges, and judges aren't supposed to be pastors. It's not the way it works, okay? So if it's true that God holds pastors to a great accountability because of their responsibility, do you not think that he also will hold those who have governing authority secularly to a greater accountability? Do you not think that the president of the United States, the governor of the state, the policeman, the city councils will have a greater authority at the end of the age when the judge of the earth does what is right for how they ruled? And this goes back to our previous verse. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'll be their judge. They are from God. He repeats it. The authorities that exist, the powers now, are, and you can't get any clearer than this, right? Appointed by God. Okay? So we have our now, what word now connects us is our application. So this is the phrase, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, right? The reason, right here, for there is no authority from God and all the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then the application, what word does this? All right, therefore, right? Therefore, we have a negative, then a positive. First is a negative. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. To resist the authorities and the laws that he has given us is to resist the God who gave them to us, the authorities. Make sense? Okay. And those who resist will bring what? Judgment on themselves. From whom? Maybe both, but I think when he says judgments, they're bringing judgments on themselves, I think what he is saying, because he's going to repeat it in the next verse, it's like you are putting yourself in the place where they are going to hurt you, the authorities are going to hurt you, they're going to punish you, judge you, because of your lack of submission to them. In other words, they are the tool, the sword that he will use to bring his judgment on you is through them. The reason I say that's rather than directly from God, he's not talking about the end of the judgment, he's talking about the current judgment that you face, because he's gonna go on in the context and talk about, so do good and you won't have this judgment from them, so do evil and it will come. So let's just go to that. So don't resist the authority. Okay, we've got 2 minutes. So I won't go any further to talk about the real purpose of government, because he does give the purpose of government authorities here. We'll do that next week. But I just want to ask a quick question that's going to open up this big can of worms. And then we're just going to put the bottle back top right back on top of it. What about civil disobedience? I'm not going to open the old can of worms up. Well, was the Revolutionary War correct? No, I'm not going to open that one up. What about civil disobedience? What about Christians who protest or refuse governmental action or laws because they believe they are wrong or immoral? I mean, how do we reconcile that with this? Don't resist the authority. Okay. So that's unique in our culture. Our culture does, the government actually tells us we have a legal right to resist things, right? Or to protest things. They didn't have that in Rome. But we have a legal right to protest. So that's, we're not breaking the law by protesting unjust laws. That's actually a law for us to do, as weird as that sounds.
It doesn't say we can't work within the system to try to change it.
Okay. Okay, work within the system. How did Paul the Apostle attempt to work within the system? Okay, appealed to his Roman citizenship. He says, I'm a lawkeeper. And according to the laws, I shouldn't be punished. So, hey, appealed to the system. That's one thing. How else did he try to work in it? It's kind of this really interesting thing that Paul did. When he was on the way back to Jerusalem, there was a prophet who came to him named Agabus and said to him, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go there, you'll be bound and taken prisoner. And Paul says, I must go to Jerusalem. He believed that prophecy. Paul, constantly in his prison letters, writes about the gospel influence in Caesar's household, in his chains. Paul viewed his arrest, to put it in maybe modern language, if I can reform with the gospel, the people, the leaders, that will reform it on a broader scale, right? Yeah, he wanted to stand before Caesar. He wanted an opportunity to say something to Agrippa. He wanted an opportunity to speak to the legislators, the lawgivers, about the gospel. You know, the greatest way we can work within the system is gospel work in the political system. Yes, we can vote, we can try to do things for legislative change, but I think more importantly than that, we can seek to be gospel light bearers in among the powers that be. That's one way to work within the system.
Excuse me, to think of the idea that the government is called to be a minister of God to execute justice and judgment. Isn't that the church's responsibility
Absolutely. Right, both. And to trust it, to trust God that he appointed it, that they to be people who pursue righteousness and judgment in all areas of life. So in other words, the church ought to report illegal activity. The church ought to turn criminals in. You know, we ought to be justice seekers, to trust this power that be that God has ordained, and is not always going to do it right because they're filled with sinful people, but to trust God's process that he ordained the government, we're going to do what's right. Just we're going to follow the law in that sense. But we all do hit that area where is civil disobedience ever appropriate? To disobey direct governmental laws. Historically, okay. Okay. Yep. Right. And some people, because of this passage, I don't take it this way, but some people actually believe that John the Baptist was wrong for that, because they take this passage. He wasn't wrong. Some people have actually said, well, yeah, see, he got into politics and that totally got lost his head. If he just stuck with the gospel and like, oh, he was preaching righteousness and morality. He wasn't involved in politics. It's not getting involved in politics to say, thus says the Lord. And that's not political. That's why I say, you talk about abortion, I agree, and I know we're on the same page on this, but abortion's not a political issue. It's a moral issue. It's a God issue. It's not a political one. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he wants us to be evangelistic. Now, here's something that I think it's everybody says it, but we'll close with it and then just mull on it. The Bible does give an order of authority. Right, we ought to obey God rather than men, right? The one who ordained the authority to the government, we are more submitted to than the government itself. Therefore, if this government is opposing the orders and laws of God, we are to obey the laws of God as contained in his word at whatever cost to us governmentally. Do it like Paul, though. Do the civil, or I've even seen some modern martyrs do this in like in more recent days in China and other places. I will preach the word of God. I will tell the truth. And if they throw me in prison, they throw me in prison. I'm not going to be deceptive and try to pretend I'm not preaching it when I am. I'm just going to do what God said and trust him. He appointed the authorities. We appeal to the greater authority. So we're out of time. We'll discuss this more next week after you get a lot of time to get some ammunition to work on it this week. All right, let's pray.